Do you see why some people say that this is the greatest piece of literature ever written? The doctrine is so profound and deep, and the practical application is so pertinent to our life, and his conclusion is so necessary for us to understand how to live in this world.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode, we have the last installment of this six-part series on Ephesians. In this episode, we're going to go through three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is where Paul switches to a more practical section, where the first three chapters were a more didactic, doctrinal teaching. But the letter is a whole, not two separate distinct sections, and Dr. Bush shows how the teaching in these last chapters flow directly out of the first half of the book. So let's listen as Dr. Bush teaches through chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians.
In chapter 4, and we've come to the transition from the doctrinal section of the book to the practical section of the book. Now really, I'm oversimplifying when I say that. I think you'll realize that when we begin to go through it. It's not quite so clear-cut. I think it is true to say that the first three chapters emphasize more didactic doctrinal teaching. But and it is true to say that the last three chapters emphasize the practical implications. But I don't really think that Paul wrote three chapters and put a period and then started out and wrote three more chapters on a different subject. Really, this thing is a unity. And these practical applications and implications, which Paul will now discuss, flow directly out of his theology that he has been teaching and describing in these first three chapters. Let's begin, and we'll be able to go much more rapidly through this section because of the nature of it, but this fourth chapter is a very important chapter. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received." Now, do you see how that's a transitional sentence? The calling that you have received is described in chapters 1 through 3. He's talking about the calling from God, the effectual calling of God to salvation. The calling of God, that's his general term that kind of is one word summarizing what he's been describing in the first three chapters. But he's saying, I'm urging you to live a life that is put into practical effect in your daily life, something that is worthy of this calling that we've received and that we've been discussing and describing in these first three chapters. Now, how do you live a life worthy of that calling? In the first place, it is a glorious calling, and it is a marvelous thing that God has done. Remember how he described that this would be a multicolored expression of God's wisdom through the church that would be astonishing even to the angels? This calling of God, this gospel that's been preached, this salvation that's been made available, how can we live a life worthy of that kind of calling and that kind of gospel that has been preached? Well, the first thing he says is we should be completely humble and gentle. That's how he starts. You see, if you believe that God is the one who has purposed from eternity our salvation, it'll destroy all human pride. You can't be proud of yourself or proud of anything else. You will be humble before God. You'll be on your knees before God, grateful to him for what he has done. For salvation, as he said in the second chapter, is not of works, lest any man should boast. So since it is not of works, and since our salvation is not something that we can boast about, the very first characteristic of the life that we should live in keeping with that calling would be a life that is humble and a life that is gentle. And he goes on to describe even further characteristics of that life. We should be patient, bearing with one another. in love. Perhaps if you have children, you'll think the word be patient has one application. Be patient with those children. Or perhaps if you're in a home where there is some tension between husband and wife, maybe that word patient will have an application and a meaning there. Or perhaps you're living in a situation where there has been tragedy and where you face an uncertain future. Be patient. God still has a purpose and God still has a destiny for you. Or perhaps you are living a life that has been blessed by God in so many ways and you don't even think in terms of trouble or difficulty, but maybe everything's going great for you. And you want to accomplish all those things God has for you. And maybe he's saying, even there, be humble, be gentle, be patient, and let God work out your life in his own time and in his own way. Don't go ahead of God. Be patient. But I think particularly what he's referring to in this phrase is be patient with one another. I've used the illustration of family, but I think Paul may have been thinking not just in terms of family, but in terms of within the church. Be patient with one another in the church. Sometimes we say, well, that person over there has one idea, and that's wrong, and I've got to have another idea, and you get tension built up in the church. There's a place that we ought to be patient with one another, love one another, listen to one another, work with one another, and see if we can't come to a unity. See, that's what he says in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Don't be a divisive person in the church. Not everybody will agree with you about every idea that you have. Well, those other people are just wrong if they don't agree with you. We all know that. But Paul's word to us is, nevertheless, you be patient and make every possible effort to maintain unity. That doesn't mean you have to compromise and believe something you don't believe. It doesn't mean you have to give in someplace that you think that you ought not have to give in. But it does say you should make every effort to find something that we can be unified on. The unity of the Spirit within the church. There should be a unity through the bond of peace. Now he's going to talk about what kind of unity specifically. There is one body. There is one Spirit. You've been called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now you see the Trinity there? The one body and the one Spirit being called to one hope. We've been made one body through the work of God's Spirit. There's only one Spirit of God. There's not a Spirit of God for the Gentiles and another Spirit of God for the Jews. There's not one Spirit of God for the slaves and one Spirit of God for the free. There's just one Spirit of God, and there's just one body, and there's just one hope. We're all looking forward to the same glorious salvation, whoever we are. There's just one. That's the work of the Spirit. Then, the work of the Son, Jesus. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's only one Lord. There's not two, there's not three, just one. One Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one true commitment to that one Lord. There's only one doctrine that is correct. Not everybody's theories of doctrine are correct. There's only one doctrine that is true to the New Testament and true to the Bible as a whole. Now, we may differ about what that is, but we ought to look for that unity, because there isn't but one truth about Jesus. And there isn't but one baptism. You can't say that just any way anybody wants to do it is okay. You can't just say that anything that anybody says about baptism is all right. There's only one baptism. There's only one faith. There's only one Lord. Now, we've got differences of opinion in the Christian world about what that one faith is, and differences of opinion about what that one baptism is. You know that. You know people in other denominations that'll say that sprinkling is baptism. And they'll say that you fall from grace. And they'll say that's the part of the true doctrine. And so on and so on. But Paul is not here discussing the content, but he is saying it is not true that any kind of baptism is okay and that any kind of theology is okay. Since there is only one Lord Jesus, then there is only one true faith in that Lord Jesus, and there is only one true baptism. And of course, I believe that that one true baptism is by immersion. The reason I believe that is because that is what symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the one Lord. And that's what the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins, was raised on the third day for our justification. And so, I take baptism to be the same as that faith and the same as that Lord. There is a unity between them. Then, the emphasis on God the Father. In verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. He is over all, He is through all, and He is in all. And of course, we would back off from that and say, and the Trinity, though there is Father, Son, and Spirit, three, yet they are one. There is a unity, even in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now that's hard for us to understand. It goes beyond some of our logic, and it seems to be contradictory at times. But Paul will never imply that there are three different gods or that there's some kind of a division in God Himself. Though he will speak of the Spirit, and though he will speak of the Son, and though he will speak of God the Father, he is speaking of them as if they are all a unity. The word Trinity itself comes from tri-unity. Three persons, one God. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And that's why it says, He ascended on high and led captives in His train, that He gave gifts to men. Now what He's doing there is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. He's picking up a passage out of an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 68. And he says, that's why it says, when He ascended on high and led captives in His train, that He gave gifts to men. Well, what does it mean, He ascended? You see, now Paul is going to just do what I've been doing. He's taken that verse in Psalm 68 and he's going to start going through it word by word and explaining what it means. This is what we've been doing. And that's the reason I teach like this, because that seems to be the way Paul does it. What does it mean to say he ascended on high? He said, well, that has to mean, it would have to imply that he must have descended. He came down to the earth and then he's gone back into heaven. To ascend into heaven would imply that he also descended. Now you'll have that in the lower parts of the earth, and some people think that that means down under the earth, down in the middle of the earth somewhere. Some will say they think that's where hell is. Have you ever heard anybody say that? And they'll say Jesus descended down in the middle of the earth where hell is. Well, others will say no, that just means they put him in the grave, which was in the earth, like you'd lower someone into the earth in a grave. What I think it means is this. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. Do you ever say this is the state of Texas? What do you mean, of Texas? The word of there means which is. This is the state which is Texas, right? The state of Texas. The state which is Texas. All right, I think that's how he uses it here. The lower parts of the earth, I think it means just like the state of Texas. The lower parts, which is the earth. He's talking about he descended from heaven and came down to the lower parts, which is the earth. Now, you may think that it means he went down in the earth somewhere, and that's all right because, as I say, many people who do understand that to mean that. What I understand it to mean is he came to the earth. I think it's talking about his incarnation. He left heaven, he gave up the glory that was his in heaven, and he came to live as a human being on the earth. And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. The very one who gave up the glory of God in heaven and became a servant, walking this earth in his flesh, even to the point of death and burial. He is the one who ascended into heaven, even beyond the heavens. And what he means by that is beyond the place where the birds fly, because sometimes the Bible will say the birds fly in the heaven. That means the atmosphere. Beyond the place where the stars are, because sometimes it talks about the stars in heaven. He's not just in the atmosphere somewhere. He's not just out there on a planet somewhere around another star, but he has gone into something which is beyond that. I don't think he means beyond that in the sense of far away beyond that. I think he means beyond that in the sense of a whole other dimension, so that he is no longer just in some position like behind that star or just over there, but he's gone beyond all of that into some other dimension whereby he can fill the whole universe. He has been given the headship over all things. You know, this is really an amazing statement, and it blows our mind, to use a modern terminology. It just goes beyond what we can imagine. He ascended higher than all of the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he who gave, you see that verse up there, verse 8, when he ascended on high, leading the captives in his train, he gave gifts to men. Now he's discussing that in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles. The apostles were a gift to the church. They were a gift. Paul himself was a gift to the Gentile people. God gave Paul as a special apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul himself was a gift to the Gentile people. These special men, developing their individual gifts and being given themselves as gifts to the church. He gave some to be apostles. He gave some to be prophets. And he gave some to be evangelists. You know, there are some people who have a gift of evangelism. Now, all of us can witness, and all of us can share our faith with someone and tell them about Christ. But there are some people that when they stand up to proclaim Christ, people will come by the thousands to hear them and will walk down those aisles and accept Christ. Billy Graham, for example. Is Billy Graham the most outstanding orator you've ever heard? Is he the greatest speaker in the world? Is he the most handsome man that ever lived? Is he just something like that? Well, he may be good looking and all, but you can't account for how many thousands of people will come. He can go to Europe, go to Hungary, or go to Czechoslovakia, and people will come just like they do over here. He can go into Africa or go into South America, and people just come by the thousands to hear him. He has a gift. He has been given to the world as a gift. He's an evangelist. All of us can witness, but there are some who have been given uniquely with the gift of evangelism, able to reach people in a way that you and I are not able to. And that doesn't downplay our own need to do evangelistic work, but there are some uniquely gifted people who work in evangelism, just as there were some uniquely gifted people who were apostles, and just as there were some uniquely gifted people who were prophets. And then there are also some people who have been given the gift of being a pastor and a teacher. Some people have been given a gift of being able to lead a church and make that church grow close to Christ. Those pastors, that word pastor and teacher, that ought to go together. A pastor, that has the idea of shepherding the people. And teacher, that has the idea of teaching them the Word of God. And those two things go together. The man who has the gift of really leading the church and shepherding the people is the man who also has the gift of teaching them the Word of God. A pastor and a teacher. And why does he give us these men? To prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ can be built up until we all, not just those apostles and evangelists, but so that we all, you and me and everybody, that we all can reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and that we can become mature, attaining this full measure of perfection that's found in Christ. Then, when we reach that, when our pastors and teachers lead us to come together in mature understanding of Christ, we won't be an infant anymore. We won't be a baby anymore, tossed back and forth by every wave that comes along, every breeze that blows, we follow off after that. You know, I've been in some churches where every time some new idea comes along, there's a whole bunch of people that run off after it. Somebody comes up with a new theory, they all jump on it, run off over here, and some still back over here doing this. And every new program that comes out, some people really want to go gung-ho on that, others don't want to, and it's kind of a wishy-washy kind of a situation all the time. There's no purpose. You got half the people in the church want to do one thing, half the people want to do something else, and then there's another half that gets in there somewhere that has some third thing they want to do. You be in some churches where it looks like they can't ever get anything going because it's just back and forth. This idea and that's okay, then this one and another one and another one. The pastor has been given to the church by God to serve as the leader. And if he teaches the Word of God truthfully, if he truly teaches God's Word so that you come to a unity in the faith, then there should be an agreement. I don't mean on every single detail, but certainly on the main things and certainly on the big things about what the church ought to be doing in reaching the world for Christ. And when you get a unity among the people, then you can move forward in ways that you have never imagined could be done. When you come to that point of maturity, then you're no longer just tossed back and forth, blown here and there. But if you'll speak the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head. And in Him, the whole body, joined and held together, will grow and build itself up as each one of us does his work. If my hand does what my head tells it to, and if my foot will do what my head tells it to, and if my body will work together, then I can accomplish the task. But if I've got a hand over here that I can't control, always running off, and I'm trying to do something and my hand keeps running off over here, then I can't get anywhere. I got to spend all my time taking care of my hand. And that's what we're doing in the church. A lot of our pastors are having to spend all of their time taking care of one finger or taking care of a toe that's running off over here or got something else going. The body's not working together. And the pastor has to run around spending all of his time just controlling that little part of the body that seems to be going in every direction. But if the body could ever work together with the head, which is Christ, being our leader, we could accomplish great things for God. We would all work together. And so, as each part does its work, the whole body is built up. So I tell you this, he says in verse 17, and I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. There's nothing that'll destroy the church quicker than to have people in the church living as if they were unchristian. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. They are futile in their thinking. They get all these ideas, but they don't get anywhere with them. They've got all these theories, but they're not the truth. Running in circles, running in circles. They're darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And why does that ignorance get in them? Because of a hardness in their heart. They're hardened. They don't listen to the Word of God. They don't follow after God's truth. They are hardened to that truth. And therefore, they run off on what they think is right. They have all their theories about this and that and the other, and they're darkened in their understanding, separated from God. These Gentiles have lost their sensitivity. If I might phrase it in a way like this, they don't blush at sin anymore. It doesn't shock them. They've lost their sensitivity. Things that they used to think, oh, that's bad, now they just kind of see it and go on, don't think anything about it. Just, they've lost their sensitivity. In the church, you shouldn't lose your sensitivity towards sin. It should never be that evil and wickedness can occur and you just be unaffected by it at all, losing your sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality and to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they never get enough of it. They always want more. And you just name it, whatever it is, just any kind. They give themselves to it. That ought not characterize the people in the church. That characterizes that unbelieving world. All you've got to do is flick on your television set any night and watch any program, and that's what it's about. It's about things that are immoral and impure, and people watch it day after day, hour after hour, and they never get enough of it. They never come to the place where they say, I'm not interested in that anymore. I've seen enough. They always want to see more. Doesn't matter how inane it is. Doesn't matter how impure it is or how immoral it is or how ridiculous it is. You can watch some comedy. It may not be violent and it may not be pornographic, but it'll just be senseless, idiotic. Just something that'll just, your mind just sits there and goes blank because there's just nothing going on and people can't get enough of it. It hits the top of the list. Some of the silliest shows I ever saw in my life are number one and number two every week in the national polls. It's amazing. People can't get enough of it, and there's nothing there to get. They've lost their sensitivity. They can't recognize truth when they see it, and they will sit there hour after hour, week after week, day after day, and they never get tired of it. They never get enough of it. Turn that television off one night and sit at home without that thing on, and people just can't stand it. So quiet around here. You get sleepy so early. Turn that thing on, you can stay awake. It'll keep you awake. Turn it off and you, what's going on? But you didn't come to Christ that way. You didn't come to Christ through that kind of thing, through that kind of stuff. You heard of Him and you were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And you were taught with regard to your former way of life that you ought to put off your old self. You ought to put off that old kind of life that sits there and just fills your mind with nothingness. You ought to put that off. It's using the language like, take off those old clothes, throw them away, and put on something new. Do something important once in a while. Talk to somebody in your family. Don't just sit there like you used to and think about things like you used to before you were saved and nothing made any difference and you didn't have any direction or purpose and you didn't have anything that needed to be done. And you just waste away your life. Take that off just like that was an old coat or something. Put that off and put on something new and do something important. Put off your old self. That's being corrupted by deceitful desires. You need to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Look at that in verse 23. Change your attitude about those things. Now, I'm kind of jumping on television, and I'm just using that as an illustration. There are many things you could say here, but we need to get a different attitude about it. Some of us think that if we don't have the television going, you know, that everything's boring and dull. You've got to change your attitude about that. Some of us think if we don't have our little pleasures, whatever they are, that we can't make it through life. We've got to have this drug or we've got to have this something else. You've got to change your attitude about those things. That's very clearly what he's saying in verse 23. The attitude of your minds has to be changed and made new. Put all of that old kind of stuff away. Now, that's not saying that you should never watch a television program. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you should never do anything that you ever did before, that you should suddenly just do all things new and never repeat anything you've ever done. See, that would be misunderstanding what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is people who give themselves to meaningless, senseless activity, that ought to be put off. And you ought to have a different attitude about it. And you ought to put on a new self. You put off the old self, verse 22. You put on the new self, verse 24. And what is that new self? It's one created to be like God. Paul in another place says, is there anything lovely? Think about that. Is there anything pure? Think about that. Is there anything which is really worth something, which is really important, which is really meaningful? Think about that. Change the attitude that you have toward material things and start thinking about things that are important, that last. Don't build up your treasure here on the earth. Moth will eat it up. Rust will eat it up. Put your treasure in heaven, where moths don't eat it up and where rust doesn't destroy it. Do something that has eternal value. Personal relationships, though they are temporarily broken, gone, valueless. But if you get to know one another and appreciate one another and love one another, that will go with you even to heaven. I think we're going to take more with us to heaven than we think we're going to take. When you get to heaven, you're not going to forget everything you've ever learned. Have you ever learned to appreciate beauty? Have you ever learned to appreciate beautiful things? You're not going to lose that when you go to heaven. It'll just be expanded. You'll be able to appreciate beautiful things even more than ever before. Have you ever learned to appreciate music? Have you ever learned to understand what's important and what's not? Have you ever learned what life is all about? You won't lose all of that when you die. That's exactly what you will take with you. Have you ever learned what God is like? Have you ever come to understand the love of God for you? You're not going to lose that when you die. That's exactly what you're going to take with you. What you're going to lose are all of these senseless, inane activities that have no eternal value. That'll just be gone when you die. But those things where you have built your character, those things where you've given yourself to something with meaning and purpose, all of that is going to go with us. We're going to take more with us than we think. It won't be material things, but it'll be spiritual relationships. Now, you didn't come to know Christ like that. You heard of Him and you were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And with regard to your former life, you're to put it off and you're to put on a new self. But what does it mean to put on a new self? Well, it means you must put off falsehood and you must speak truthfully to your neighbor. Don't lie to them. That's the old way of doing it. Falsehood is the old way. Truthfulness is the new way. In your anger, don't sin. And see, Paul doesn't say you can't ever get angry if you're a Christian, because things will make you angry. There are things that you'll get mad about, but what he says is, when you're angry about something, don't sin. That is, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't hold a grudge against somebody. They may do something that makes you mad, and you can't help getting mad about something, but you sure can help just keeping on being mad about it and just staying mad at them forever. Don't Let a day go by and you hold over a grudge and just continue to be angry at somebody and continue to be angry at somebody. I've heard of people in the church who hadn't spoken to one another in years and years. I don't mean this church. I mean in churches, other places. Your preacher hadn't talked to me about anything. But I've heard of instances where people in a church hadn't talked to each other in years because of something that made them mad way back there in the past. That's the old way of doing it. That's the old self. Put that off and be different. Put on a new self. Those who've been stealing, that's the old way. Don't steal anymore. Work instead. Do something useful. And look at that. Isn't that an interesting thing in verse 28? Do something useful with your hands so that you will have something that you can give. Do something with your hands that is useful. Now, I don't think he's saying that everybody has to do manual labor. I think he's just using a general phrase here. But do something with your life so that you will have something that you have earned that you can give. You see? I think even if a person inherited $1 million, that it would be wrong for him just to sit back and live off the interest of that money and never do any work. Even if he inherited $1 million and didn't have to do a thing in the world to live, he ought to do something and earn something so that he will have something that he has earned, that he has worked for, that he will be able to share with those who are in need. And don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That means any kind of foul language or any kind of worthless speech. Don't let that come out of your mouth. You get out here in the world, and that's what you'll hear up and down the streets, day in and day out. People will talk, and every sentence will be a foul-sounding sentence. If you're isolated from that and don't realize how widespread it is, then I guess just be thankful. But it is out there. They may not say it in front of you, but they say it behind you. They talk filthy. And even if they're not talking filthy, the conversation will be worthless. They'll just be talking about nothing. They'll carry on long conversations, and you say, well, what is it they're talking about? Oh, just some game. Or just some thing they've done that really doesn't have nothing to it, really. Just a little something they've done. The talk turns out to be worthless. Sometimes I've stood in a hallway between Sunday school and church. People walking up and down the halls. They're here at the church. They've just had Bible study. They're going into worship. But what are they talking about? Have a thing in the world to do with God or the church or anything spiritual. It's the same kind of thing you could hear at the drugstore or anywhere else. They have just been here. They're here for the purpose of worship, and yet their talk will just be trivial, inane, meaningless nothings. You see, I think he's saying that kind of talk ought not come out of our mouths, but we ought to say things that are helpful for building others up according to their needs. We ought not be tearing down people all the time, gossiping about them and saying all kinds of things about them, but we ought to be saying things that will build them up, things that will try to help them, not things that will hurt them. And we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Apparently, unwholesome talk and stealing and anger and falsehood and all those things, apparently that's what Paul means when he's talking about what grieves the Holy Spirit. For a Christian to be involved in any of that kind of language or any of that kind of lifestyle, that grieves the Holy Spirit. But we ought to get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and all forms of malice. Those things will grieve the Holy Spirit. Bitterness in your heart will grieve God's Holy Spirit. But instead of that, we ought to be kind and compassionate to one another and forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. What we ought to be is an imitator
of God.
You see that in the fifth chapter? We ought to be an imitator of God. We ought to try to live like God. Just as Christ loved us, we ought to live our life like that. We ought to live a life of love, just as Christ lived a life of love. Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. Among you, there ought not be even a hint of impurity and sexual immorality, greed, any of those things. Ought not even be a hint of that. Because those things are improper for God's holy people. And there shouldn't be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking around. That ought not be. That's out of place. That's out of place for a Christian. It ought to be thanksgiving instead. Immoral, impure, greedy people, those people are like idolaters. And they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You won't receive any blessings from God for all of your unwholesome life, for all of those impure things. You're not going to receive any inheritance in the kingdom of God for that. You're not going to receive any blessings and marvelous gifts from God in the kingdom. You're not going to receive any gifts from God for all of these wicked things that we've done. Don't let anybody deceive you about that. If they tell you anything other than this, their words are empty, Paul says. Don't let somebody deceive you with vain talking or with empty words. Because of such things as he's just been describing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Don't be a partner with those who are disobedient to God. Once you were in darkness, but now you're in the light. Live as children of light. The fruit of the light is goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what it is that pleases the Lord and do those things. And don't have anything to do with these useless, fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose those things. Make it clear what those things are really like and do something that is in keeping with God's purposes for your life. It's shameful even to mention some of those things that people out there in the world do in secret. It is shameful even to talk about them, what some of those people do. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's the light that makes everything visible. And then he quotes a little phrase here. He says, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He's using the imagery here of light. When Christ comes into your life, it's like a light coming into a dark place. And the deeds of wickedness should disappear like shadows disappear when you turn on the lights. Be very careful then how you live. Don't live as unwise, but live as someone who is wise. That's verse 15. You ought to make the most of every opportunity, because the days in which we live are evil days. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine. That leads to all kinds of debauchery. But rather, get drunk on the Holy Spirit. And that's really what he says. He uses that word like that. And he says, don't get filled up with wine so that you're drunk because of alcohol. And when you're drunk because of alcohol, you lose control of your mind and lose control of your actions, and you do things that are shameful. Don't do that. Don't be filled up with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Psalms refer to Old Testament psalms. Hymns would probably refer to Christian hymns. Spiritual songs might be something that's not so formal as a hymn, but just a chorus or a song that we might sing together that everybody would know. And of course, he's talking about here in the church. When you're gathered together in the church, there ought to be singing and music, and it ought to be a glorious time together in the Lord. It's wonderful when the choir sings. I love it to hear a good choir sing. But you know what we need to be sure we never get away from? And that is when all of us sing together. As much as I love to hear a choir, it's not worship if we don't all sing something together too. Then he has a section here that goes through the end of chapter 5 that talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. What he's going to do now, he's been talking about moral obligations from chapter 4 on through chapter 5, our moral obligations. Now he talks briefly about our domestic obligations. Just look at them very briefly. First thing he says is, we ought to submit ourselves one to the other. Wives, you should submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That word submit is not an imperative. It is in the middle voice as we look at it in Greek. And you don't understand what that means unless you've studied Greek. But it's not in the indicative voice where it's just a straightforward statement. It's a reflexive word. And how it probably should be translated, I think this is how it should be translated, is this. Wives, I'm making an earnest appeal to you to voluntarily defer to your husband. Now here's what he's saying. If you have a decision that has to be made in the home, such as where you're going to live, or what your business is going to be, or something else, that there can't be two ways about it, there can only be one way about it. Now, a lot of things, there can be two ways about it, you know. What are we going to eat for supper? You can have a little bit of everything. But where you're going to live, you can't live two places. There are some things, there has to be a decision made. And what Paul is saying is, that decision ultimately has to be the decision made by the husband in the home. It does not mean that the husband can be a dictator and can simply rule like some kind of a pope or some kind of a king over everybody in the family. That's not at all what the word submit means. It actually means this is a voluntary thing that a wife would do. It would be to respect her husband and to look to him for leadership. The husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. The church is to look to Christ for leadership. We're to try to follow his example. Now, the analogy is not perfect because Christ is the Savior of the church. See, Paul says that. This is in which he's the Savior. Christ is the Savior of the church. The husband is not the Savior of the wife. So the analogy is not perfect. Paul is indicating that. But there is a sense in which the church looks to Christ for leadership. And so he says, I'm earnestly appealing to you, please, to hold your family together. Don't you realize the family is an institution of great importance? Please, submit yourself in that way to the husband. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. But this submission that is described in verse 22 is prompted by and it is warranted by the love that the husband expresses toward the wife. Just as directly, and in fact here you do have a command. This is no please do this. This is a command. This is not a voluntary thing, but this is a command. Husbands, love your wives. If a husband loves his wife, and remember, dear friends, the word love in the New Testament does not mean some emotion that you have. It just doesn't mean feeling and emotion. But it means expression, activity, what you do. A person may have inside his heart all kind of feelings of love, but if he doesn't express them in his actions, it's not biblical love. Husbands, love your wives. Don't just feel nice toward them on the inside, but love them. Do what needs to be done to protect them and to take care of them and to accomplish God's purpose for the home. You should love your wife just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for the church. Did Christ walk around expecting people to serve him all the time? Is that the way he gave himself for the church? Did he walk around expecting people to just do for him all the time? What Christ did was he became the servant. And he gave himself to his disciples. What did he do? He put on the towel and got down and washed their feet. He was a servant to the church. And that's how Christ gave himself to the church. He didn't walk around as some kind of a dictator and have everybody trailing around after him, just doing everything he'd snap his fingers to do. And I've heard some people who think that that's the way a home ought to be run. The husband ought to just snap his fingers and everybody just kind of jump. That's not the way Christ gave himself to the church. Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy by giving himself and by cleansing her with the washing with water through the word. I think that probably means the word of the gospel or the word of confession of faith. And he presented her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ did what was necessary to make the church what it ought to be. He loved the church so much that he gave himself so completely that that church could be presented to him as the most beautiful and the most perfect of all God's creation. And so the husband should so love his wife that he would do whatever was necessary to fulfill her in the fullest way that she could be fulfilled. You see why Paul doesn't think it's a great burden for a wife to be submissive to a husband who loves her like that? In fact, it would be her Christian duty to be submissive to a husband who was giving himself so completely and fully for her. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. It's a two-way street. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We're members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and leave his mother and be united to his wife. They'll become one flesh. Now, that's a deep mystery. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I'm also talking about husbands and wives. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect the husband. It is the duty of the wife to show deference and loyalty and respect for her husband. And the husband's duty is to deserve that respect. Love is an activity, a self-giving activity. Now, the sixth chapter has several things in it, and we're coming to a conclusion. The first four verses talk about the relationship of children in the home. And primarily, it is saying that children have a responsibility to obey their parents. And then, turn it around, the parents have the responsibility to be fair and honest and right in their discipline. You see that in verse 4? Fathers are not to exasperate the children. Their discipline is not to be arbitrary and harsh and nobody can figure out what it is and he beats them one day and loves them the next and all that kind of stuff. It ought to be reasonable. It ought to be right. It ought to be well thought out. Same thing with slaves and masters. Verses 5 through 9. The slaves were to obey their masters. At the same time, the masters were to treat their slaves not as somebody's nobody, but as somebody that would have had respect as a person. Remember, you have a master in heaven. There's no favoritism with him. Then finally, and this is the conclusion, finally, Paul says we ought to be strong in the Lord. We ought to be strong. We ought to put on God's armor so that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. Our strength ought to be the Lord's strength. Our foe is the devil, Satan himself. You see that in verse 12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not just in a political struggle here. We're not just in a social struggle in this world. We're not just fighting against Russians and Iranians and people like that. That's not where the real issues lie. That's not where the real struggle is. The real struggle is not with flesh and blood, but it is with rulers. It is against authorities, and it is against powers in this dark world. Spiritual forces in the high places, the heavenly places. And therefore, our armor is not tanks and physical military weapons, but it is spiritual weapons. And Paul uses the image now of a Roman soldier. Can you see the Roman soldier? And he's going to put all the armor on the Roman soldier. And each piece of armor, he's going to give it a spiritual name. You ought to put on the full armor of God. For example, verse 14, you ought to put on the belt of truth, the girdle of truth. A girdle or a belt means the soldier's belt that would be able to hold his equipment and hold his armor on. That ought to be sincerity and truthfulness. And you ought to have a breastplate of righteousness. That is, moral rectitude. Your life ought to be clean. That'd be your armor across your chest. And your feet ought to be fitted with shoes that would be the gospel of peace, so your feet won't slip. It ought to be the good news that destroys viciousness and evil in the hearts of men and brings tranquility and peace. Your shoes ought to be steady. And in addition to that, you ought to take up the shield. That shield that you hold, that shield ought to be your faith, your utter trust and commitment in Christ. That's the shield by which you can withstand all the fiery arrows that Satan will shoot at you. Your faith will bounce those arrows off. Doubts will come, and your faith can stand there to protect you against all those flaming arrows. And then put on a helmet, the helmet of salvation, the conscious awareness that you're saved. All of those are defensive weapons. A helmet, breastplate. Then there's one offensive weapon. Take up a sword. What's the sword? It's the Word of God. The Bible. The Scripture. That's your offensive weapon. That's how you fight evil. You study that book. You live it. You proclaim it. That's your offensive weapon. And then finally, you should pray. Pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. And keep on praying for the saints. And pray for me. Whenever I open my mouth, as the Holy Spirit will give me the words to make known the mysteries of the gospel, pray that I'll be able to declare it fearlessly. All kinds of prayers. Pray. Praying for the saints. And praying for me. Do you see why some people say that this is the greatest piece of literature ever written? The doctrine is so profound and deep, and the practical application is so pertinent to our life, and his conclusion is so necessary for us to understand how to live in this world. He couldn't close the book with a better request than the request for prayer. And I think we should close our study in that same way.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. This series on Ephesians has directly impacted how I've been teaching these last few weeks, and this last episode has been very pertinent to my life. I hope that you'll come back next week as we start into a two-part series on Priesthood of the Believer. I also hope you'll go to lrbush.com and comment on this series on Ephesians. Perhaps give us a rating in iTunes or Stitcher, wherever it is you found this podcast. I hope you'll be here listening next week.